Today we turn back to the beginning of the Bible, chapter 1 of the Bible, chapter 1 of Genesis. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth and across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them in saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in your seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So far this reading.
Thank you very much, Jim. If you have a look up here, there is a QR code, which you'll find the sermon outline through that. There's also a website there. You can also access it through there with a number of other resources. Why don't I give you a moment? If you need to stretch, to stand up, turn around, take off the puffer jacket if you're from Queensland, and then we'll regroup. So I'll give you just 30 seconds to do that. Alrighty. I really love this introduction to the Bible. It's from a kid's Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible, and it says this: "The Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It is about God and what he has done. It isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasures. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything, to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. And it takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in the puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly you see a beautiful picture. Our story starts where all good stories start, right at the very beginning. And that indeed is that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, something of a disclaimer from me this morning. This is one sermon and not 50. We are not going to tackle every debate and every question today. If you've come today looking for the possibility of alien life somewhere else, I'm afraid you're going to have to come another day for that one. We might not see. This contains much about the who, but there are other questions answered here too. Who, what, where, when, how, why? They're addressed, perhaps not precisely in the way that you might expect. We're not going to have time to address all of that. But I would encourage you to read this chapter carefully, more than one back to it. My mind is blown once again. And the sheer genius of it is utterly astounding. Contrary to its critics, this isn't primitive theology. Crickets come later. This has a symmetry and an artistry to the language that is magnificent. And look at the rhythm to it when it repeats itself. And there was evening and there was morning on each of the days. And it's something more than poetry. It uses similar language to other historical writing in the Old Testament. So it's distinct from the language of the Psalms, for instance. Although there's something song-like about it. If you read the Chronicles of Narnia, we discover that Aslan is said to have sung the worlds into existence. But what we read here actually invites a song in response to what we're reading. All of creation sings God's praises. So we've got 3 points to tackle this today: who God is as our creator, then who we are as his creatures, and why all this matters. So our amazing creator, this is Act 1, Scene 1, and the narrator comes centre stage. The narrator is also the writer, the director, the producer, and the lead actor. And we're introduced here. This is his story. And you're going to see here that your story is connected, but God plays the main role. He is transcendent. He's a God totally other. He's outside the confines of the created order. And it's helpful to remember that time and time again as you go through Scripture. But he is also personal. He speaks and he names what he creates. And there's a degree of understatement at play here. His word is awesome, isn't it? What he says goes. My word doesn't always work like that. My children will prove that to you. If I walk into my shed and shout at a project that I'm working on, it doesn't all come together all of a sudden. Try sitting at your desk tomorrow morning at work and commanding your work to do itself. And let me know what your boss says after about an hour or so. It probably wouldn't work. So God's word is powerful, and God is also relational in this chapter. He is involved in his creation. And so this speaks against a number of other views of God. It speaks against deism, the idea of a distant creator who's disinterested and disengaged, a God who wound up the world like an old clock and just left it spinning from the beginning. God actually likes what he's made. He declares it good, and he continues to be involved all of the way. So this is God's world. God spoke it into being. It was done in God's timing. It was God's ordering and God's oversight. He sees and defines what is good and what is very good. So you and I exist today in a universe that he is responsible for. And if we can summarize the days of creation like this, I found this quite helpful. It's just a little chart to throw on the screen here for you. So God forms it and then God fills it. And so we'll quickly go through the days of creation just using this. So days 1 to 3 are followed by days 4 to 6. There's forming and filling. And so day 1 is verse 3. God separates the light from the darkness. His light deals with evil, even in the opening verses. And there's a spiritual reality that speaks to. But it actually corresponds with day 4, verses 14 to 19. The sun and the moon, from a human perspective, and just remember, this is from a human perspective as it looks at the earth and the universe, it's the lights of the sky above us. And this physical light reveals and sustains life below it. So if you look up at the sky, everything everywhere is because of God. The sun, the moon, and don't you just love the understatement in verse 16 at the end of it? And the stars. Biggest understatement of Scripture, I reckon. Oh yes, by the way, folks, galaxies, supernovas, black holes, nebulas, comets and planets. Boom. Not even half a verse. Day 2, in the same way, corresponds with day 5. The sky, which is the same word for heavens, and the waters below are formed there. So then on day 5, which is verse 20 to 23, God fills them with birds and fish. So the non-land animals, whale sharks, wandering albatross, starfish, sea eagles, red crabs, laughing kookaburras. So you see what's going on here? Day 3 then corresponds to day 6. The land is formed and then it's filled. And you can see this, just this amazing symmetry and order to creation. Nothing is haphazard. It is intentional and it's interconnected and it's awesome. And you're invited to wonder at what God has made, the intricacy, the beauty of it, the sheer creative majesty involved. A tiny seed becomes a 100-meter-high towering giant redwood. That is phenomenal. And the oceans and the mountains and the deserts and the jungles and the rivers and absolutely everything in them. I imagine David Attenborough's jaw hitting the ground when one day very soon he meets the one responsible for the planet that he's explored and televised so much of. And he realises that it was an accountable life on God's planet. Please don't make the same mistake. And pray for him. Romans 1 says that we have no excuse for not recognizing our Creator. So it says, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So Genesis 1 actually stands as an argument against worshipping the creation rather than the one behind it. It speaks against worldviews, both ancient and modern, that would seek to worship those created things, worshipping the sun. Or I saw Novak Djokovic hugging a tree at one point in the Australian Open. Melanesian frog worshippers will find this rather confronting, this chapter. But it also speaks to you and me about our own worship of material things and our foolish human-centered explanations for the world we live in that don't include God. And so we proclaim in the Apostles' Creed, don't we? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Do you believe that? So look through an electron microscope. Look through a space telescope, and you can see God's handiwork. It's everywhere. But if you want to know Him for yourself, well, you need His revelation to see Him more fully, and to need the Bible to make sense of this world fully and point you in the right direction. So through the Bible, you begin to see this is a work of Father, Son, and Spirit here. It's a Trinitarian work. Let us make man in our image. It's there in verse 26. The Spirit who hovered over the waters is the same Spirit who breathes life into dead bones, who even raised Jesus back from the dead. The same Spirit who gives life, who dwells within you when you come to faith in Christ. The parallel passage in the New Testament, it comes in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it says the Word became flesh. So that's telling us that the Son was also there. The Word of God was there, powerfully involved in bringing the universe into existence. All things were created through Him and for Him. You can go and read that in Colossians chapter 1. So we'll see how Jesus connects us with God the Father. But before we get to Him, we need to look at the pinnacle of this created order. It's to do with His exalted image bearers. Someone I read was saying that this chapter isn't political. And I was a bit confused by what they were saying at first. But then I've come to go, that's right. It doesn't begin with Israel as a nation. Their story comes later, all nations. That comes, but in a sense, this is for all of humanity to know. So it's apolitical. All nations are addressed in what this says. If you fast forward to the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 14, you see something similar here. It says, I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So there is a Creator, and every one of us belong to Him. And you might be sitting there going, well, who am I and why am I here in light of this? But you need to look with me at verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And you can see there's something in common between all of God's creatures, certainly the land-dwelling ones. The Creator makes creators. It's true of the birds and the fish as well. But we share that and the same day as the land animals. But we're also profoundly different to the animals. Humanity shares something in common with God, and it makes us unique. No other creature bears God's image. And I might think that I look like a gorilla in the mirror. You might agree with that, doppelganger. But gorillas were not given dominion over creation. They don't have consciences, and they're not accountable like you and I am. And even if they can play a rock beat, it's not the same. We are distinct from the animals. So how you treat your mum is going to be different to how you treat your guinea pig or a cockroach that's on the floor of the kitchen. Or I really hope that you do have that distinction. There is one human race equal in value, and everyone that you meet is made in God's image. And that speaks to the absolute dignity of every human life. That helps us to stand up for the rights of the unborn, or the disabled, or the elderly, or the terminally ill. There are no lesser humans. And that's what this proclaims right from the start. How you treat your boss or your barista reflects your view of humanity. And there is no place for racism or sexism or classism or ageism in a Christian worldview that's founded on this. So we're equal in dignity, but also distinct from each other. Did you see that? There's two genders, male and female. Now, it turns out that that needs protecting too in today's environment. There's actually no credible evidence to support the idea that we all have this gender identity that can be separated from our biological sex. That is according to Dr. Sharon James of the Christian Institute in the UK. She's got this excellent book that she calls Gender Ideology. And she mentions a High Court ruling in the UK that states that children should not be encouraged to take puberty blockers. Doctors should not be prescribing them simply because they've decided to be what they are not. And parents have the right to have a say in their children's lives and to protect them from what is potentially irreversible damage. And there's a huge problem, isn't there, when our kids are the targets of a gender agenda and victims of an ideological war. If you're a Christian parent, you need to be teaching your kids this stuff, that they need to be loving and gracious no matter what other people believe or look like or how they behave or what they believe. They are made in the image of God. So I want my kids to learn that it's not okay to be forced into believing something like gender ideology. We have the right to believe that God made us male and female. And you and I need to learn to hold to that worldview in a confusing world. And we're going to need compassion for people around us who are empathise without affirming. We can agree on some points. Perhaps you could actually say, hey, I actually agree with this. There are most definitely aspects of masculinity and femininity that are social constructs. That's the things like boys playing with blue trucks and girls playing with pink dolls. That doesn't always have to, it doesn't have to mean that they are the other. So the physicist Stephen Hawking once wrote this. And so this is the kind of thing that you sometimes get from scientism rather than science itself. So he writes this: the human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of one of among 100 billion galaxies. Actually, no. That's not what this says in Genesis. We are not so insignificant as that. There is no randomness to what God has done. There is no chaotic primordial swamp involved, but rather a careful genius of the creator behind it. And God delights in what he makes. He don't make junk. He blesses, he equips, and he commissions you and me as well. And so two tasks are involved here: procreation and dominion. We're mostly going to deal with dominion today, but come back next week for procreation. There's a plug. So see how you go. Verse 28, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. See, being human comes with this responsibility. I wonder if you're a meat-eating barbecue fanatic and you might actually be taken aback by what comes next here. And it might be seem like it's a case for vegetarianism. But just remember, it's not until Genesis 9 where God explicitly says, I give you the animals to eat for food. So that's hardly a case for being a vegetarian. Jesus ate meat. The rest of Scripture has to be understood. So huge sigh of relief from everyone that likes meat. But I'm going to give a case to defence of vegetarianism right here, because today we have upset the careful balance when Brazilian rainforest is cleared for grazing cattle. And our mandate to rule has been used and abused. And post-industrial revolution. And so that might be a case to actually go, I might live differently as a result. So I don't know about you. I don't have anything against vegetarians, but I do really enjoy meat. So what this chapter does is sets up the total perfection of what God has made and the total harmony that creation was intended for. And God saw everything that he had made, verse 31, and it was very good. It was awesome, beautiful. And God establishes humanity's vice-regal duty over creation. They are to be his exalted image bearers. And don't we live in this horrible tension between this and chapter 3 to come? Trash the joints. We've pillaged rather than tended the garden. We've failed to live this out. And we're a bit like these nightmare tenants that you see on a current affairs on TV. They leave the house with every wall kicked in, all the windows smashed, and rubbish everywhere. We shirk our responsibilities, and we run from our problems, and we pass the buck, and we treat God's creation like this. We're careless and we're ruthless. And the term dominion was meant to be a word that's used of a shepherd's supervision over their flock, not domination, where it's twisted and corrupted into exploitation. So humanity's purpose is to live out this God-given mandate, to bring God's glory perfectly, who is the true servant king, who is the perfect image of God. And if you belong to him, you become his ambassador for the gospel. And in a sense, you start reflecting the image of God more and more in your life. And you start proclaiming the kingdom to come. And that leads us to this final point. We have a glorious future together. So the 6 days of creation come to their end. God rests from his work. Look at the start of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he'd done, and he rested on the seventh day. He's formed the earth, he's filled it, and now he rests. And this day sticks out as different to the others. There's no "and God said" on this day. His creative word is not required. God finished, he rested, he blessed it. It's the only day to be blessed and made holy. And we're going to make the case here that not only is this crucial to this creation story, but the seventh day is ultimately a destiny of every single one of God's people, for you and me. So the fact that God rests is actually fascinating, isn't it? Was he tired? Was this a one-day circuit breaker? Did he kick off the boots and collapse on the couch with a beer? Not quite. It's not that he needed a breather. The word for rest means that he ceased from, he stopped creating, but that doesn't mean he stopped his ongoing work. And so Jesus says this, "My Father is still working, and so am I." And God stopped from his creative work, but continued in his sustaining work. And if God had stopped that, I suspect the whole universe would collapse on itself in an instant. I don't know what that looks like. So it hasn't happened yet, but he sustains the universe by the power of his word. So what's happening here is this deep sense of satisfaction and pleasure from his creative work. If you've ever built something, perhaps you've experienced that when you've toiled and put hours and hours and days and months and weeks and years into a project, and you just long for that finish day. So this is a rest that has profound implications. Augustine said, "Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We have eternity written on our heart, And we all, in a sense, have a sense of dysphoria. We're built for something more, something other than this life. C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And there is a peace and a security and a state of blessedness that is way beyond collapsing on the couch at the end of a hard day. It's a sense of joy and relief and peace that's beyond even our experience." So that's what this is pointing us to. It's set apart from the other days. And in a sense, it still exists. There isn't here the phrase, "there was evening and there was morning." That isn't here. Because this is eternal. And it's existed since the first. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you probably realize that this day was especially important to Israel. It's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That was essential for Israel's spiritual and physical health. It became a day to celebrate God's redemption, to remember that they were slaves in Egypt and the Lord brought them through with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It became a sign of the covenant between God and his chosen people. You can't work 24/7. You are going to kill yourself. Life, a pattern that points back to that first, but it points forward as well. A Sabbath rhythm to your life says there is more to life than work, and it points us forward. Jesus also rested from his work. His work on the cross means that you and I can enter God's rest. You can't find that. You need to find this rest because you can't earn it. You can only enter it by faith. And you need to find your rest in Jesus Christ and what he's done, because he's earned the way into it for you. So this is about our glorious future. This is our hope. It's even a present day reality by trusting in Jesus today. You can know his righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Spirit that frees you and unites you to Christ. And it makes you long to be with Jesus forever. If you haven't come to Jesus and found that right rest, please stick around afterwards. I'd love to have a chat with you and pray with you. But let's wrap this up. This is an amazing chapter, isn't it? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God is an amazing creator. His good design for humanity means that you and I have an identity and a purpose. There is a reason for life. God has given us that. And we're made in his image, male and female. You matter to God. You are significant in his sight. And you share an identity that's been passed down since the very first man and woman. And that ought to shape how we behave with each other. There ought to be a respect for the dignity of human life that impacts every conversation that you have, every person that you encounter. And because of Jesus, you need to know that there is a glorious future that we have together. The mess we've made of this world will one day be put right, because in Christ, who is God's perfect image bearer, you and I can be part of this story of salvation that he kicked off right from the beginning. And that's a very good place to be. Let's pray. Lord God, all creation sings your praises. From morning to evening, from the expanse of the sky to the breadth of the sea, all that you have made declares that you are good, and there is none like you, Lord. And we praise you that you give us identity. You've created us in your image, male and female. Lord, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we see humanity being so creative in art and music and technology and science and medicine and all this incredible genius that comes from you. Lord, we confess that we've really badly messed up our part in this world. Lord, we've lived for ourselves rather than for you, and we need help. We pray for those who struggle with their identity and their purpose in whatever way. Lord, help us to give them hope, to point them to Jesus, who lived as one of us, who died on our behalf, so that we might come to you and find that forgiveness and restoration. We thank you, Lord, that you're a Lord of beginnings and new beginnings. We thank you for the promise that when we come to Jesus, he will give us rest for our souls. So help us, Father, to worship you, to find who we are in you and our purpose, and find ourselves working for your kingdom and your glory. Fit us for the new heavens and the new earth by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We invite you to stand as